I would like to depart from my series that I have been in this year to talk about this important occasion that has drawn us together. I leaned over and told Pastor Tony, our men's pastor, this is the one day of the year when everybody shows up at the same time. Amen. Everybody at the same time. Amen. And some, we have visitors as well. But you know how it is. I mean, with work schedules and everything else, I mean, you show up, if you have to drag yourself here. I was in a conference this week in Germany and then another in South Africa, and they wanted me to stay. And I said, guys, you got to be kidding. If a pastor can pull himself up on the platform on Easter morning, he better be there. Amen. And that's just the way that it is. I've been in a series on spiritual coverings. And if you have not in your life ever understood the significance of that, it is the most remarkable thing, one of the greatest of all of the truths yet unknown in the church. Unknown because it hasn't been talked about, but it's been in the Word of God all the time. And that is that God, look at Israel, in the wilderness spread a cloud over them for a covering. That in the Arabian desert caused the temperature that during the summer would soar to 140 degrees Fahrenheit, caused that to be moderated and literally air conditioned by that cloud. That cloud turned into a covering of fire by night and warmed the plunging desert temperatures. Everything under that cloud experienced supernatural provision and protection. When you are under a covering, it shifts your life into a different dimension. And for that reason, I would recommend that if you do not know what spiritual coverings are, be with us next week. I've talked about nearly all of them. I'm down to the last two. And next week, I'll be talking about coverings of glory and what that means. But today, we turn to the Word of the Lord, John chapter 20. And I want to say thank you again for coming. You're welcome here, and we love you. And if you don't have a home church, stop right out there in the at the information table, the connections table, and become a part of Christian Tabernacle and grow with us. We have exciting news we'll be sharing with you in just a few days. Amen. John chapter 20, verse 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. I'll just add this as a little footnote and an aside. John, who's writing this, is actually referring to himself. He is so overcome by the fact that Christ would call him to be a disciple that he can barely even mention his own name. He's just overwhelmed and made humble by the fact that he was selected by the Lord. And so John and Peter run to the tomb. After Mary says to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So they ran, and the other disciple, that's Peter and John, and they both ran together, and the other disciple, that is John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Please note, the linen clothes are still in the tomb. And then the handkerchief that had been around Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself, also in the tomb. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. So now you have Peter and John both going into the tomb. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. You may not be aware of it, but at that time, this was considered to be such an incredibly outlandish expectation that nobody could read the scripture and really read into it that Christ would someday rise from the dead. They were looking for an earthly king to come in a different fashion, not the God of glory to enter his creation through the back door of his own world, and certainly not in the form of a babe in a manger that would grow up and then be crucified by the people he had come to that he had actually created. And now to be put in a tomb and then rise again, all of that was beyond their ability to grasp it because they had nothing in their entire repertoire of experience to be able to help them understand this concept. So the scripture says they didn't know that he would rise again the third day, though Jesus had been preaching it day in, day out, and the scriptures were there. You ever see that happen in your own life? You read something 100 times and there it is. And one day, whoa, it just leaps right out at you. And you say, how did I ever miss that? The Bible says, then the disciples went away again to their own homes after this had occurred. Father, I thank you today because of the incredible love of God. Oh, love of God, how rich and poor, pure, how measureless, how strong. Lord, I thank you today that you cared so much for each one of us, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you that you didn't just give your Son and then withdraw to see what we might do about it, but you wooed each one of us and called us to yourself. And when we came, you allowed us to come. That to me is amazing. Thank you for Easter and all that it means, for it is the beginning of our relationship restored with you. And we are so grateful. And everybody said, amen. I want to speak to you from this subject this morning. Was the empty tomb really empty? Was it really empty? If you know anything about the Easter story, the one thing you know for sure is that the resurrection was not overhyped. The Romans got the crucifixion right. The disciples got the burial right. All of those things were important. Even before then, Pilate got the judgment part of it right, the trial. Each one of these things had to fulfill scriptures in the Old Testament that had any one of them been left undone, then all that happened would have been wasted as far as of any benefit to you and me, because only the person that would come and fulfill every one of these prophetic details could qualify to be the one that would atone for our sins. And so, like I said, Pilate got his part right. Romans got their part right. And then the disciples got their part right in terms of the burial. The burial was just as important as the resurrection. Without the burial, it's kind of hard to quantify the resurrection, if you understand what I mean. Speaking of burials, I don't know if you heard about the inexperienced preacher who was to hold a graveside burial service at a pauper's cemetery for an indigent man with no family and no friends. That's not unreasonable. I've actually been called upon to conduct funerals for people that had no living relatives or friends, and other than the undertaker and me, we were the only ones there. Earlier in the ministry, I did some of that. Not knowing where the cemetery was, this young preacher made several wrong turns and got lost. When he eventually arrived a whole full hour late, the hearse was nowhere to be seen. The backhoe was next to the open hole, and the workmen were seated under a tree eating their lunch. And the diligent young pastor went to the open grave and found the vault lid already in place, and really feeling guilty because he was so late, he preached an impassioned and lengthy service that talked about the deceased having gone in great style to his home beyond the sky. As he returned to his car, he overheard one of the workmen say to the other, you know, I've been putting in septic tanks for over 20 years, and I ain't never seen nothing like this with any septic tank I've ever installed. You got to get the details right, or it doesn't qualify. The very existence of Christianity depends upon whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead. If it didn't happen, Christianity would have never gotten off the ground. Jesus' claims would have been those of a deluded street preacher filled with grandiose and egotistical claims. If the resurrection did occur, however, it is the single most astonishing event to ever take place in all of human history and offers incontrovertible proof as to who Jesus really was. Think about it. Jesus, if he really did rise from the dead, then everything the Bible said about him being the Son of God, dying for our sins and preparing the way back to God for us is proven by this one impossible fact of the resurrection to be the truth. He did rise again. The fact that none of his disciples actually looked for the resurrection rather than detracting and taking away from this story makes it more compelling to me. this was so far beyond the realm of their ability to believe that when it happened, they wondered what had happened. Amen. They didn't understand the scriptures that said he would suffer, die, be buried, and rise again, though the scriptures, as I said, were all there. The two Marys, because of this, went to the tomb on Easter morning fully intending to prepare the mortal remains of Jesus for permanent interment. He had died shortly before 6 p.m. on Friday afternoon. The Jewish Sabbath began at 6 in the evening. Their cycle, calendar cycle, doesn't begin at midnight. It begins at 6 in the afternoon. So at 6 p.m., another day began, the Shabbat, the Sabbath. And the Jewish law required that there be no work of any kind done on the Sabbath day. They couldn't bury anybody. They couldn't even light a fire to cook their meal. I mean, the laws were very, very complex and restrictive. And so they hurried to take his body down from the cross to beat the 6 o'clock deadline. And they hurriedly put borrowed grave clothes on him, or some they had gotten from somewhere, and then placed him in a borrowed tomb. Now their intention was to go back early Sunday morning and prepare him properly for his permanent state of burial. Remember that the Sabbath would end at 6, just like it had begun at 6 on Friday. It would end at 6 on Saturday. That's too late to do all of this. So early Sunday morning, especially early, because knowing in that hot desert climate what happens to a body and the processes of decay, they want to get there as quickly as they can. And so the two Marys show up at the tomb, expecting to find his mortal remains. To their shock, however, instead of discovering his lifeless body lying in the cold embrace of death, they were stunned to learn that he was not even there. It's because that what they thought would be there wasn't that we are gathered here this morning. Had they found what they went there looking for, you and I would not be in this house right now. And that is why from that day till this, we always talk about the empty tomb. All across this nation and the rest of the world, there will be sermons preached about the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Emphasis on empty, because if it's empty, that means he rose from the dead. Empty, however, generally means empty. But the question is, was the tomb really empty at all? Scripture doesn't use that term. You won't find it in any of the Gospels. You won't find it in Paul's writings. You won't find it even in the original text of the Bible. Nowhere does the Scripture talk about the tomb being empty. Now, I'm certainly not questioning the resurrection. From the depths of my heart, I believe passionately with every fiber of my being that Jesus rose from the dead and marched out of that tomb. There's no doubt about that. We know it to be true because of the many, many eyewitnesses who saw him, who spoke with him, and spent time with him, and even ate with him after his resurrection. We know it because of the historical documents that still remain attesting to that fact. Not only those among the disciples, but even Roman documents that describe his mysterious disappearance from a tomb that had been sealed and watched over by an armed guard. More importantly, we know, however, that Jesus rose from the dead, not because others told us, but because we have experienced the power of his resurrection within. I wonder if there's anybody here that knows what I'm talking about. This is one reason that you can't always listen to people when they talk about, you can't believe the plausibility or the validity of writings that are hundreds and even a couple of thousand years old. Because, you know, all these things were translated and had to be translated back and forth into other languages. And I mean, we don't even have the original scriptures, some will argue. And what they don't know is there are more copies of the New Testament that remain than there are of any other manuscript in all of history. Amen. Did you know there are 5,800 copies in Greek? There are 10,000 copies that remain in Latin. There are 9,300 copies that remain in other languages, and these copies are still with us. That's over 25,100 copies of the New Testament that are identical except for an occasional change in the spelling of a word as it is translated from one to the other, one language to the other. Maybe in a little difference in punctuation because some languages punctuate differently. Here's what you need to know. By contrast, there are only 7 copies of Plato's works, 5 copies of Aristotle's. There are only 10 copies of the works of Caesar, and yet you're required to study those both in high school and in college. And the very people that make you study them question whether the resurrection happened. Looks to me like somebody hasn't bothered to dig into the evidence. Amen. All you need to understand is this, that just because he wasn't there doesn't mean the tomb was empty. Amen. Somebody ought to say hallelujah. To begin with, the scripture tells us his grave clothes were there. They were in the tomb even after he disappeared, so it's not empty just on the basis of that one statement alone. But in addition to the grave clothes, there's also the napkin they had put over his face. And in addition to that, Luke and John both tell us that when the disciples arrived, they found 2 angels in the tomb, one sitting at where the head of Jesus was, the other at the feet, reminiscent of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, looking at the mercy seat. And now these cherubim are standing where the very God of mercy had been. You might not realize why. You might not realize why God needed cherubims to be over the back of the mercy seat. It's because his mercy is so abundant, angels had to guard it lest it be taken advantage of. But mercy got out of the tomb on Sunday morning. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Angels didn't have a task to accomplish anymore. And so they're sitting there where they had been, guarding mercy, but mercy has walked out the door. John and Peter both enter the tomb. So now we've gone from an empty tomb that isn't empty because it has grave clothes and the facial napkin in it, to now a tomb that isn't empty because it's got grave clothes, napkins, 2 angels, and 2 disciples. All of a sudden, the tomb isn't very empty. It's starting to get pretty crowded from my perspective. Amen. No, the tomb wasn't empty. You see, empty is really a subjective word, isn't it? Scientifically speaking, you can only declare something to be empty, truly empty, when it is sealed and contains a vacuum. Speaking more loosely, we can say that a bottle or a cup that did have liquid in it is empty, but that isn't really accurate. The water has been replaced by the air in the atmosphere, so it's not empty at all. Amen? And at 2:00 in the morning, for you to return to this building that is now crowded, you wouldn't find this crowd, and you might say that building is empty at 2:00 in the morning. But it isn't. It's got a sound system. It's got a pulpit. It's got musical instruments. It's got all kind of things, lights and fixtures and chairs. No, the building is not empty at all. The same thing might occur if you left here and went to the freeway. Then in our horrible Houston traffic come rush hour tomorrow morning is going to be crowded. And if you're in the custom of making your way downtown at that time of the morning, you might say at 2:00 in the morning, the freeway is empty. But it's not. There's an occasional car that still makes its way somewhere down Interstate 10. And so when we talk about the tomb being empty, there's a reason the Bible doesn't call it empty at all. It's because empty is subject to definition. I'll tell you this, not only was the tomb not empty, but the 2 Marys and the 2 apostles found a whole lot more at that tomb than you and I have ever realized they found. Very often in life, that's the way it is, isn't it? Amen. That's the way it is. You look for something and don't expect much, and it turns out to be a big deal. Well, on the other hand, more frequently than that happens, you find things overhyped. Anybody here ever been you know, sold something on the basis of it being overhyped, slick commercials, full color brochures, fancy advertisements on television, all the music in the background, drama. And you got there and spent 5 minutes and said, sure wish I could get my money back. We're accustomed to things being overhyped. It happens every single day. Use this certain type of hair conditioner and you will have perfect and carefree hair. Guaranteed to ensure your success in all matters of love, life, and happiness. Watch it. Choose this investment firm and watch your money grow. Yeah. Or how about this one? Drink this particular brand of beer and you will become the world's most interesting man. Not likely. Drink too much of that and you'll become the world's most disgusting man. Amen. Embarrassed to show your face again the next day. Pick this one out. Try this on for size. Pick up the phone immediately and buy silver and gold from this particular firm because there is a catastrophic collapse coming in the economy any moment now. Well, that may be true. I've been waiting 45 years hearing that same message and haven't seen the catastrophic collapse yet. It might be just around the corner, but all I know is things sure are hyped up. Amen. The only one really getting anything out of that is the one trying to sell you something. And we're accustomed to stuff being overhyped, are we not? We're used to it. Used to it. Best restaurant, best picture. I don't know about you, but I don't even listen to the critics regarding movies anymore. If they like it, I'm not going. That's just all there is to it. Because I haven't been in one yet that they liked that I thought was worth watching. On the other hand, the ones they pan are the ones I found out were the really good ones. The big question is this, was the resurrection overhyped? I want to say no, it wasn't. It happened and they were not even expecting it. And when they went there, they found something they did not expect to find. The tomb wasn't empty. You say, what was that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because it gives me a chance to tell you. So gather in close and let me just talk to you about what they found. Number one, they went expecting to find him and didn't. But because they didn't, don't say the tomb was empty, because they found a new beginning. Easter's all about new beginnings. What you need to do is realize the disciples thought it was over, finito, está terminado, it's finished, it's gone. It's done. It's dead. This little movement we got started once they nailed him to the cross and put him in that tomb, that's it. Peter said, I'm going fishing. Amen. Matthew probably went back to his tax collecting. Judah, the other Judas probably went back to his involvement in politics. And we look at these things and on we wonder what is it that really happened there that galvanized the scattered force and drew them back together. They thought they would be the next in line to be executed by the Romans. I mean, they just got rid of their leader, so it's reasonable to believe that, you know, they're also going to Judas, I meant Simon Zelotes, but it's reasonable now for them to expect that they're going to be next in line to be executed. But listen, it happened in a way that was shocking to them. Even Mary, I love this. She's at the tomb and she's weeping. And somebody walks up behind her and says, Mary, why are you weeping? And she said, they have taken away my Lord and I know not where they have laid him. What she was saying was, he let us down. But I want you to notice what she still called him, Lord. I want to ask you a question. When he let you down, can you still lift him up? She's still calling him Lord, even though her hopes have been broken and dashed. And then he calls her name in a way that she immediately recognizes. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, you remember the story. They're complaining and grumbling, and Jesus joins them in a different form. And he asks, what's going on? I say, are you a stranger here? You don't know what's happening. They began to relate to him everything that occurred. And then they said in Luke 24, 21, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all of this, today is the third day since these things have been done. Third day, And they went on to relate, we've heard these stories that the tomb is no longer where he is at. He has risen. There's something going on here, and we hadn't quite got it all figured out. Well, I want to tell you, yes, he did rise, but the tomb was not empty. Because as a result of him rising from the dead, the church got a new start. And it has gone on to influence 1/3 of the world. And all around the world, whether it's Asia, Africa, South America, Europe, North America, and far-fetched places in between, there are people that are gathered together to celebrate the fact Jesus is not in that tomb. Why is that important? Because somebody here may think it's over for them too. Somebody here may feel like the marriage has ended, the ministry has come to a dead end, a halt. The business cannot survive. My finances will never recover. My family will never be the same. The reason that it's important that you really understand what was in that so-called empty tomb is that if Jesus rose from the dead, just like the church got a new beginning, you can have a brand new beginning this morning, and you can walk out of here a changed and transformed man or woman. Amen. I don't care what the devil told you. Do you hear me? That God wants you to know that he's all about new starts, and he's all about giving somebody a second chance. And a third, and a fourth, and a 20th, and a 49th chance. In the empty tomb, they found faith. Before, there had been doubt and uncertainty. Thomas, the one we call Doubting Thomas. Notice that's what we always call him. Doubting Thomas. You ever hear him referred to any other way than that? Not me. You always refer to Thomas as Doubting Thomas. What's tragic about that is that Doubting Thomas really gave his life as a martyr in India. You go to Kerala State in the southern part of India, and you will find all of these people with names like Thomas, and names like Stephen, and names like Matthews, and it goes James, and these are not your stereotypical Asian Indian names. Ask anybody that is from India. You know why they're named that way? Because after Jesus rose from the dead, Thomas journeyed to India and preached the gospel and started the Christian movement in India and was eventually killed and martyred for his faith. But he didn't start out that way, because after the crucifixion, the disciples, like I said, scattered. And then they had church service. And I don't know why Thomas did not show up. I like to point this out for folk who only come on Easter. Let me do my Stevie Wonder interpretation here. Amen. Not wanting to make anybody feel uncomfortable, but everybody showed up but Thomas. And guess what? He might have even had a good reason. Maybe he looked out the window of his house and saw the soldiers walking down the street and thought, oh my God, they're coming for me next. And he didn't want to get out in the street. But all of the others got together with the exception of Thomas. And wouldn't you know it, the one service you don't show up is when Jesus walks through the wall right into the middle of the room. Amen. And the disciples are so excited, they can't wait to tell Thomas. And so the next day they're telling, man, you should have been at church on Sunday. Teach you to stay home. Jesus. Jesus showed up. Walked right in the middle of the room, and Thomas said, I don't know what you guys are trying to pull, but I was there and I watched him die. Unless I put my hand in the wound in his side and my finger in the print of the nails in his hand, I will not believe. So the next day, Jesus shows up, and Thomas decided to get to church. And Jesus walks in, walks straight over to Thomas and said, here, right here. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. That was the only bobble in his entire life. If that's the worst you do, you deserve a halo right now. But ever since that time until this, we call him. Never know what you're going to miss out on the one service you decide to stay home. Jesus might show up and transform your life. And you know what? They found faith in the tomb that everybody else said was empty. They found a new reason to believe. Amen. Easter is all about replacing your faith that has been broken with faith that is unshakable. At the empty tomb, they found courage. The courage to keep on trying because, like I said a while ago, it's pretty scary when your leader's taken away and crucified in the manner Jesus was that you saw on the screen a while ago, and you think you're going to be next. How many of you have reached a point in your life when your courage has run out too? The courage to stop trying. The courage to throw in that, to continue and not throw in the towel. The courage to give God another chance. I want to tell you that many, many times in life you will find yourself painted into a corner and you might not have the courage to keep on putting one foot in front of another. And the reason the so-called empty tomb is important is because it is there that people without courage found new courage to continue. Most of us remember the story of Mel Gibson's Braveheart. It won 5 Academy Awards that year, including Best Picture, Best Director, Best Cinematography. It tells the story of George Wallace, an actual historical figure in Scotland, who was killed trying to free Scotland from British tyranny. And then it goes on, concludes with this guy at the end, who is Robert the Bruce, saying, "You have bled for Wallace, bleed for me." And he takes over. And what you might or might not realize is there really was a guy named Robert the Bruce as well. In fact, he went on to lead the army successfully in its attempt to overthrow British domination and make Scotland free, and became the best king that Scotland ever had. All this happened over 700 years ago, but it wasn't easy to achieve. In fact, he was defeated 6 times. 6 times he gathered an army, and 6 times he faced the English, and 6 times they routed his army, and he had to flee for his life. And on the 6th time, in the cold of winter, he's lying on a bleak seashore inside a little hut with the wind blowing in through the cracks in the wall and the little door being shaken violently by the harsh wind. And he's lying on a dirty mat of straw watching a spider. And he's discouraged. And he thinks, "I can't go on. 6 times I've tried. 6 times I've fallen on my face." And he watches the spider spin its web and try to connect it to a beam by swinging over. And 6 times the spider fails and falls, and he's got to climb back up again. And he gets up there at that place, and Robert the Bruce, what a name, not Robert Bruce, Robert the Bruce, amen. And he's watching that spider, and he says to himself, "Maybe this is a sign from God that I should quit, because 6 times he tried and failed. Let me see what will happen next." And this next time, the spider left. And when he did, he connected with the beam. And Robert the Bruce sat up and said, "I'm going to try one more time." And the Scottish are fond of telling how on the 7th attempt that Robert the Bruce led the army of Scotland, ragtag farmers and hunters, in revolt against the British and succeeded. You see, you don't know. You don't know if you're quitting just one time too soon. Maybe you need to give the marriage one more chance. Maybe you need to give God one more chance. Hello, somebody. You say, "But you don't know what I'm dealing with in my life." Give God one more chance. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. Because the one thing I can tell you about the tomb is there's the courage to continue. You don't have to quit. You don't have to quit. In the so-called empty tomb, they also found acceptance. They expected to find rejection, and certainly Simon Peter did. Did you ever wonder why Simon Peter was one of the first to go running to the tomb? He went with John, as I said a while ago, who would not even call himself by name. It's because Peter betrayed the Lord. I know it was Judas Iscariot who actually sold the Lord to the soldiers and to the high priest for 30 pieces of silver, but Peter also betrayed him. Simple truth of the matter is they all did. Every single one of them fled and left Jesus alone. But Peter's act was even more egregious because he says, though everybody leaves you, I will not. I'll stand there and I'll die for you, Lord. And Jesus looks at him and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Amen. You've let your mouth write a check that you can't cash with your actions here. Amen. And you know what he does? Jesus says, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me thrice. And Peter says, not me, Lord. Everybody else will, but not me. Jesus said, oh, yeah, let's wait and see. And sure enough, Peter's watching at a distance while Jesus is being tried. And somebody walks up to him and says, hey, as Peter's warming himself over the fire. You were one of them. No, I wasn't. No, no, no. Somebody else. Yes, you were. No, I wasn't. Somebody else. Yes, you were. I'm telling you, blankety blank, 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 blank. I was not blankety blank with that blankety blank. And the cock, the rooster crows, and Peter looks over and the Lord is looking at him. And he knows he's busted. Did you ever get busted? Caught? We always talk about, you know, I want to confess. I tell you when most of us confess, when we get busted. Amen. And then if there's any way we can wiggle out of it, you know. That wasn't me that did that. It wasn't me. It just looked like it was me. I was just picking up that gun. I found it lying on the floor. I didn't shoot anybody. Jesus looks at him. Never says a word. And Peter's heart is stabbed with remorse. And Jesus says this when he speaks to Mary outside the so-called empty tomb. Let me tell you why it's not empty. He says, go tell his disciples and Peter. I love that. And Peter. Why didn't he say and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and ad infinitum, all the others? Why didn't he say, you know, Thomas or any of the rest of those guys? Why did he say specifically Peter? Because Peter knew that he could never be accepted back into this group ever, ever again. Amen. And Jesus said, go tell my disciples and Peter that he is going, that I am going before you into Galilee, and there you will see me just like I said to you. There is no greater need that we mortal human beings have than acceptance. We were made in the image and likeness of God. And God himself hungers to be in relationship. The Father seeks such to worship him. There's some of you that have been seeking acceptance as long as you live, as long as you've been here, and will continue to do so. I know a little bit about that, raised in the circumstances that I was raised in, put out by my mama when I was 4 years of age. Oh, yeah, I know a little bit about that kind of thing. Saw my mother one time when I was about 20 and then not for the rest of all of these years. And she called my father and asked for my address, my two brothers' address that are both younger than me, and phone numbers and so forth. And Dad, who was still alive at that time, said, why do you want the information now after all these years? She said, because I'm writing them out of my will. And she did. And then I was in Africa last year when I received an emergency email from Brenda and from the funeral home in Lake Charles, Louisiana. And you know what? They said, your mother passed away, and since you're the eldest son, we can't do anything until you get here. And I flew in and stood at the coffin and put my hand over on the coffin and said, you needed me after all, didn't you, Mama? Amen. Stuff like that can mess up your mind. But I'm talking to people in this room that have been through that and worse. But I want to tell you what you can find at the so-called empty tomb. You can find acceptance. You can find a God that will wrap his arms around you. You can find a God that will love you. Do you hear what I'm saying? A God that will love you and cherish you. You can connect with God. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. I'm talking to somebody right now. Just because people have rejected you doesn't mean you don't have value. Doesn't matter what people have said. You know how much Jesus loves you? He said, I've written you in the palms of my hands. Did you ever know that when we get to heaven, did you ever realize there's no imperfection there? There's none. That means simply this, that whatever scars you carry now, you're not going to carry them there. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Somewhere between Lazarus died and was carried, all those sores that he had were gone. But when Jesus comes back, they're going to say, where'd you get these wounds? The point is, he kept his. We lose ours, but he doesn't lose his. And at any moment when you don't feel that you have anybody to care, I've written you on the palms of my hands. I will never forget you. Your mama and your daddy may forsake you, but the Lord will pick you up. And I'm here today to tell you the so-called empty tomb is all about acceptance. And finally, it was at the empty tomb. Do we even really want to use that phrase anymore? That they found life rather than death. You don't usually go to a tomb expecting to find life. Like the drunk, staggered out of the bar late one night walking home, took a shortcut through the cemetery and in the darkness, didn't see the open grave that had been dug that very day because of a funeral that was going to be held the next day. Fell into the grave, thud. Oh, my goodness, how am I going to get out of here? He jumped. He tried climbing. No matter what he did, he would fall back into the grave. And after he was exhausted, he stopped for a minute and didn't realize that another drunk had fallen in ahead of him and was watching all of this from the dark corner at the foot of the grave. And the other drunk that had fallen in first said, it's no use to try. You'll never get out of here. But he did. But he did. He managed to get out. He could join anybody's Olympic team. Fast slam a jamma. He could soar. Amen. I believe I can fly. And he did. You don't normally go to a grave expecting to find life, but that's what they found when they came to the so-called empty tomb. Because, according to Ephesians 2 and 1, you who were dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive. We were dead. We were the walking dead without life because of Adam's sin in the garden and the fall. Blessed be the Lord who called us unto himself, and Jesus Christ who came to pay the penalty for our sin, that we could live not only here, but forevermore. And I'm not just talking about existing. Let me just tell you that when you get tired of existing, come here, you can live. Come to the tomb, you can find life. Amen. Because he lives, I can live also. I would not know the life that I found in Christ if Jesus had not risen. But because he rose from the dead, you and I find life. Would you stand with me right now, please?